So many of you know that my late father was a pastor as well. I think that's kind of a weird phrase. He was my late father. He really wasn't late for anything. In fact, it just means he went to heaven before us, right? So he's actually early, right? my dad was a pastor. One cool thing is that dad actually preached here. A lot of you know this, but some of you won't. He actually preached here 4 Sundays in a row to help out while Calvary was just beginning your search for your next pastor. This was about 6 years ago. A search that unexpectedly wound up involving another Spickelmeyer, so kind of neat. Dad was a campus pastor out at Bethel College. I'm not going to call it university. I'm not used to that name change yet. He was campus pastor at Bethel College when I was growing up. And then when I turned 16, he became pastor of Central Baptist Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. So we moved out there. So that covered, he was there 11 years. That covered my high school years and beyond. We here at Calvary, we help people move, like we're going to do for Lisa here in a couple of weeks. It's a somewhat regular thing that we do in a way that we can serve each other. It was the same at my dad's church. And I have a memory of helping on one of these moves that the people at Central Baptist were doing, including my dad, and he asked me to come along and help as well. A woman had either started attending our church or maybe had just shown up asking for help, I'm not sure. But she was moving, and the church had decided to lend her a hand. And this was a tough situation. As I recall, the woman was poor. She was down on her luck, is the phrase that we use that might fit there. Don't remember a lot about her. You know, I was 16 and 17 at the time and not paying that much attention. However, I do remember her house quite well. That got my attention. Turns out that she had an issue with hoarding. And her place was a terrible mess. The most memorable section of her home, though, was her front screened-in porch. She had many pets, multiple cats and dogs, and her sizable front porch had turned into the litter box for those pets, and there was probably an inch or two of poop across the entire floor. It needed to get cleaned up. So I remember going onto that porch with my dad, putting on some gloves, and getting to it. A lovely way to spend an afternoon. Well, you can keep that story in your mind. It'll come in handy for us a little bit later in the sermon. But let me shift now into reminding you that we are nearing the end of a lengthy study we've been doing on the New Testament book of Hebrews here on Sunday mornings. We actually have entered into the final chapter of the book, but if you've been here recently, you know that we are coming in quite slowly for a landing. The final couple chapters of Hebrews are full of advice, practical advice on how we are to live our lives as disciples of Jesus. And I've decided not just to zip through those things, but we're going to instead spend some time on each thought and absorb these things, taking time to think about them and how we might apply these ideas to our lives. So we're back to summer school here again today. I've been calling this closing set of sermons on Hebrews Summertime Schooling on How to Live as Christ Followers. Summertime Schooling on How to Live as Christ Followers from the book of Hebrews. So again, the passages we're taking on each week in this summertime project are short because the author kind of flits from one idea to the next quickly in these last couple chapters. That remains true for us today. We're going to spend our time on only 3 verses from chapter 13 today. Our scripture passage for today's sermon will be Hebrews 13 verses 2 and 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 13 verse 2 and 3 and verse 7, they'll be on the board for you. In fact, I'd like to read those verses for you now, so we'll get them up on the screen here, Wes. We looked at chapter 13, verse 1 last time out, but we'll start there again since it fits in with the theme of verses 2 and 3. Here we go. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And then over to verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. All right, so verse 1 there kind of sets the tone for our passage, encouraging us to have love for people. And then look at verse 2 again with me. It says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. You may have learned this scripture as saying, do not forget to entertain strangers. That's kind of how it bounces around in my brain. But showing hospitality really is the best translation of that original Greek there. That's what this verse is about, showing hospitality to strangers. Not often that we open up our homes to complete strangers, but that's what's being discussed here. No doubt the author of Hebrews had in his mind when he was writing these verses a few stories from the Old Testament that involved men showing up on the doorstep of the main character of the story, and then that main character goes on to eventually figure out that those men were angels. Most prominent among those stories was one from Genesis 18 and 19, where three angels posing as travelers approached Abraham and later Lot at their homes. And Abraham and Lot offered the travelers food and a place to stay. They showed hospitality to these strangers. Well, as is often true in Bible study, it'll be helpful for us to have some idea of the cultural context of this command in verse 2. And William Barclay has some good stuff for us here this morning on what it was like to be a traveler in the New Testament era. He wrote these words in his commentary on Hebrews. Inns, or hotels, were filthy, ruinously expensive, and of low repute in those days. When Theophrastus, the ancient Greek philosopher, wrote his character sketch of a reckless man, he said that he was fit to keep an inn or run a brothel, a house of prostitutes. He put both occupations on the same level. In the ancient world, there was a rather wonderful system of what were called guest friendships. Throughout the years, families, even when they had lost active touch with each other, had an arrangement that at any time needful, they would make accommodation available for each other. This hospitality was even more necessary in the circle of Christians. Slaves had no home of their own to go to. Wandering preachers and prophets were always on the roads. On the ordinary business of life, Christians had journeys to make, and both their price and their moral atmosphere made the public inns impossible. Christianity was and still should be the religion of the open door. So we see that going on a journey in those days actually put you in the position, perhaps, of being needy, of having a need for a place, a safe place to stay, and maybe a meal as you traveled along. And both William Barclay there and the author of Hebrews in verse 2 of chapter 13 are saying that Christians are to be the ones who help. I meet once a month with the other pastors here in town. We call that our Madison Ministerium over at Detoy's, and we buy a cup of coffee. And to be honest, other than a couple of little things like the baby changing station at the fair and a couple other little things, we didn't really do much over the first 4 years I was here. We kind of drank coffee. Choked around a little bit. But we're getting serious now, and we actually have two projects that we're working on. You've already been alerted to the first of those two, which is that backpack program. So something's going on nationally, and we're bringing it to Madison here. Kids that are, I guess, going hungry on the weekends are given a backpack full of food in their schools on Fridays. So that's all gearing up. I want to tell you about the second program we're working on, and this actually will be the one that I will more personally be involved in. And thus far, we're calling this second project the Ministerium Housing Project. It's designed to address three issues facing our community. The first issue is that we do here in our churches occasionally get people showing up who need a place to stay. Being on Highway 75, we often get hitchhikers walking in here and maybe looking for a place. Or it might be someone who was just released from the jail, and I don't know if you're familiar with this, they don't get a lot of cash as they leave, and a lot of times they're not wanting to go back to the people that they used to hang out with, and so they're kind of stuck, need a place to stay, don't have anywhere to go. Or it might be someone who was just evicted from their homes for not paying their rent or whatever, and so now they're out, they have kids, you know, usually, and where are we going to stay tonight? That kind of thing. So I've encountered all of those scenarios here at Calvary. That's the first issue we're hoping to address. The second issue that the housing project is designed to address is that there are also some folks in our community who, through poor track record, we'll call it, in the past, they can't get an apartment from a reputable landlord. And so they end up renting maybe from someone who is not maintaining the properties and who maybe is abusing their position in other ways. These are stories that I have heard about going on here in Madison. And finally, though there has been some improvement in this area, Madison still has a decent number of pretty run-down properties, and these obviously lessen the attractiveness of our town. So that's a third community issue that we're thinking about with this housing project. So the proposal from the ministerium is to follow a model of one that the Litchfield, Minnesota ministerium did, and we're hoping to, similar to what has gone on there, we're hoping to form a nonprofit that'll be funded by all the area churches and probably from grants and things like that, other sources of income, that would then go and purchase one or more of these dilapidated properties, which, you know, if you've been living around here for a while, they come up for sale very cheap sometimes. And we might try to grab one of those and then leverage the many people in our area churches who have ability in construction to rebuild those homes. And remember, this is going to be a duty that's spread over all the churches, not just Calvary. Don't panic. Rebuild the homes. And when those homes are livable again, the various churches would have them available to use for situations that arise like the ones I've been talking about here. So they would be used to help people who have short-term housing needs. There would be a high degree of accountability involved and required regular check-ins with a social worker who is going to try to help them get work and move towards a better situation. So this is an example of a project that probably would be too large for any single church to pull off on their own, but reasonably could be accomplished when we work together. And, you know, though our area churches, you know, certainly we disagree on some important biblical concepts, we all tend to agree on the value of helping people. And so this is something that we can do together. It's going to provide families a safe place to stay for a time and a second chance. And it would also clean up some of the properties around town so that I'm kind of excited about this project. Will we get burned on occasion? Absolutely we will get burned. But this makes us better able as churches to be, in the words of William Barclay there, the religion of the open door. Better able to help people, even if they be strangers who are in deep need of some hospitality. You'll be hearing more about this project as it gets cranked up down the road here, and maybe you'll want to be involved. Okay, so that project is an example of something we can do on the church level to show hospitality to those who are in need, but I don't want it to distract from the personal level responsibility that is reflected in our verse from Hebrews today. Again, verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. Now, I don't believe that you as an individual ought to completely disregard your personal safety or the safety of those living under your roof in order to meet the housing needs of strangers. But I do think there's a principle here that we should be thinking about as followers of Jesus. So would it ever make sense for you on an individual level to invite a person who you may not know well, but who has a need for a place to stay and a meal into your home for the night? Or maybe you could grab a hotel room for them. Now, Lou's Lodge is not the most amazing place to stay, but it sounds like it's a lot better than those New Testament hotels. So we know that God has asked us to be givers, to have open hands with our resources and not hold too tightly to our money or to anything of this world. So this call for hospitality from Hebrews fits right in with that, doesn't it? Open hands. Can we live our lives in that way, sensitive to the needs of those around us? Christianity is to be the religion of the open door. Stuff for us to think about there. Oh, and then the second half of that verse is pretty interesting, isn't it? Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I'm going to tell you a story from my life now that I actually have never told anyone before, including my wife. And you don't need to be scared. She loves this kind of stuff. Seriously, though, I guess I've always considered this thing a private deal, but man, this story is the closest thing I have for an illustration on this idea of angels masquerading as strangers, so I'm going to go for it. Now, it is important that I do two things before I tell you the story. I need to set the stage for it a bit, and I also need to say a few words to make sure you don't misunderstand the story. But first, let me set the stage. When I was coming out of high school and heading into college, I did not know what I wanted to do for a career, but I knew one thing that I did not want to be, and that was a pastor. Now, to be honest, I don't know why that was, because I had good experiences in the church. I actually had a good experience being a pastor's kid. I was really involved in youth group, and I was a Christian. So there were no bad vibes there. Maybe it was just more about being 18, and some of us who hit that phase and say, I would like to leave home now and do something completely different, you know? So I don't know, maybe that's probably more what it was. But I did not want to be a pastor. Well, that conviction, as I entered college, of not wanting to be in ministry lasted for about 3 months. During my last 2 years of high school camp, we had the same speaker who came and was the camp speaker, and he was a youth pastor in the Twin Cities named Barry Joss. And when Barry heard that I was coming to Bethel as a freshman, he asked if I would come volunteer in the youth group there that he was leading. And I did not want to do it. I really didn't. But you know what? Barry had been really meaningful to me in those 2 weeks of camp, and I really liked him. So I said yes, and I showed up. And it only took me just a couple months to fall in love with youth ministry. And I began to feel a tugging on my heart. What I believed then and still believe to have been a call from God for me to go into ministry, exactly what I did not want to do. Well, over the many years after that, that calling was confirmed to me on many occasions. I spent some time in my 20s, as I mentioned to you in my previous sermon, really screwing up that calling. Did my best to capsize it, not intentionally, but that was the effect, through some really stupid decisions I made. But I kept, occasionally at least, hearing that call, feeling that call. So the story I'm about to tell you is one of these moments where I felt this call from God. Okay, so that's the setup for the story. Now I have to say these words to make sure you don't misunderstand me here. The risk I am taking in telling you the story about this incident in my life is that you might walk away from it thinking that I think I am something special, okay? And you'll understand after you hear the story. So I want to say up front to you that that is not the case. I am no more special than any person in here. And, you know, we all have been given abilities and talents by God, and God has a plan to use those within his great work in the world, and he will communicate it to you if you are asking him about it. So we actually all are called to the ministry. We're all called to minister to people's needs and to minister the words of God to the people in our lives. We're all called to ministry. It just so happens that the abilities God gave to me line up somewhat decently well for a job in professional ministry. Yours may too, or yours may line up well for some other career that God will lead you to or task. So I am well aware that I did absolutely nothing to bring about these abilities that God, I mean, God gave, you know, God gave us our abilities, right? They're fully from him. So just because I think I've been called by God to ministry work, that does not mean that I believe that I deserve the job. God's been incredibly gracious to me in this. I don't think I'm more important than any other pastor or minister or person. I do not believe that I'm special, okay? You got that? So be thinking about that as you hear this story now. Okay, Spicklemeyer, tell the story. All right, so early in my marriage to Anna, I was the manager of a Caribou Coffee store shop in the downtown St. Paul Skyway. Now, downtown St. Paul has a significantly large population of homeless people. Our coffee shop would open up at 6 a.m., and we often had homeless folks who would come in early to usually buy a small brewed cup of coffee. They often cleared out by 7 a.m. when the business people who were working in the towers down there started to show up. One of those early mornings, two women walked into our store. One was in her early 30s, maybe, and the other in her 50s, I think. The older one had the look about her of being homeless. The younger one did not. But there was something different going on with these two. I still can't really put my finger on it. I would say that they both had a joyful countenance. They were smiling the whole time they were in the store. It really was only a long enough period to buy coffee and move on. But they were lighthearted, and they engaged in conversation with us. And I really wish I could remember the content of that conversation. I know that God was brought up. I remember that. But my brain has lost most of that stuff. Well, it became clear that among these two unique ladies, the woman who looked homeless was the most unique, and it appeared that the slightly younger woman with her was like her friend or her helper, assisting her. I could also tell that she thought that this older gal was really something special. I would tell you that they had a glow about them, but you need to understand that they didn't really have a glow about them. Okay? It just felt that way. Well, I was serving the drinks that morning, and while the younger woman was over at the cash register talking to that person over there, this older woman, the homeless-looking one, had come over to the place where you pick up your drinks over by me, and she stood there smiling at me. When I handed her her drink, she leaned over, and she said these words to me. She said, "I know who you are." And she smiled, she took her coffee, and she left the store. Never saw either of them again. "I know who you are." Weird, right? Maybe she was just a crazy lady. Okay? Maybe she thought she was an angel and she liked to say things like this to mess with people's heads. I don't know. But I tell you, it didn't feel like that to me. It felt like something bigger was going on. So, I don't know if I'm right about this, but I felt that this woman was in tune with God in some unusual way and that she knew God had a plan to use me. Here come the emotions. So, for those of you who aren't with us, it's a weekly occurrence. When I prepare the sermon for the radio show, I go in and edit out the long pauses where I'm trying to control myself here. Anyhow, that's how I interpreted it. That God was saying to me through her that I still had a calling. Okay, if that had been an isolated event, I probably would have disregarded it, but I have had some other unusual things, not quite to that level, but other unusual calling to ministry confirmation experiences in the past. So this kind of felt like the continuing of a theme. Now, if I'm right about her, that God was involved there, I still am not sure what I was dealing with there. Maybe it was just a woman who had a special gift of the Holy Spirit. Could it have been an angel? I don't know. But I can tell you, whenever I read this passage, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. I think of that woman. So why would God send angels to people masquerading as other people in our lives? In the Old Testament stories, like the one that Abraham was involved in there, it was usually to deliver some sort of message. So that might be one reason that God would do this, to bring a special message to someone in a special way. And then it looks to me as though the author of Hebrews here is also suggesting that God might do this on occasion to test us. That he might send an angel disguised as a person in need to see if we are behaving towards strangers in the way he wants us to, with love and compassion, showing hospitality. It's an interesting thought, right? Will we pass the test? Of course, the point is not to show hospitality because they might be angels, okay? The point is to be hospitable people in all circumstances and to look to show brotherly love and meet needs. Well, there you go. That's verse 2. Let's look at verse 3. I'll read it for you again. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So in verse 2, we have this call to help travelers who were in need, and now we're talking about being conscious of the needs of people who are in prison or being mistreated. So there's a common theme here, people in tough situations. There's a saying that people use that actually could be a valid translation for our Bibles on this verse. Put yourself in the other person's shoes, right? Put yourself in the other person's shoes. I think that's what this is telling us to do. Continue to remember those in prisons as if you were together with them in prison. And remember those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. So when we think about a person who's in prison, we're to put ourselves in their shoes. Think about what they're feeling, what they're needing. When we're thinking about someone who's being mistreated, we're to put ourselves in their shoes and imagine what they're feeling and what they're needing. And of course, the second part here is that we're not just to stop at thinking, right? I think certainly this is implying that we are to seek to help. So, yeah, travelers in need, folks living behind bars, people who are being mistreated. These two verses are telling us that Christ followers are to be aware of people who are struggling, who are in need, and we are to be the ones who try to help. We're going to apply this principle now to one of the major topics in the news these days. Immigration is in the news a lot these days, right? Let's see if we can't apply this principle to that difficult situation facing America and much of the world right now. And I'll start out with something that I am not going to say about immigration. I am not about to tell you that America should let every struggling person in the world come and live here. Okay? Every country has a right and a duty to come up with an immigration policy that balances the needs of those seeking to live in that country with the needs of their current citizens. I'm not an economist or a social scientist, but it's my guess that if America allowed every single person who wanted to come here to come, it would trash our economy, I would think. And of course, you have the security risk as well. So a country has to think through what they're going to do here on immigration and what the best policy is. For a moment, though, let's set aside what America should do about the immigration crisis and think instead about how you and I as individuals ought to think about these immigrants. And we'll try to put some faces to these people rather than dealing simply with generalities, because these are people we're talking about here. So a month ago, a woman named Georgina Ayala Mendoza sat with her husband and three children, ages 12, 9, and 7, in a shelter in Tijuana, Mexico, near the California border, awaiting their fate as they had sought asylum in America. She told a reporter from the Palm Springs Desert Sun why they had left their home and were trying to come to America. They left their home in the Mexican state of Michoacán on May 3rd of this year, one day after gunmen from a drug cartel had entered into her mother-in-law's home and killed two of her husband's brothers who were staying there. Mrs. Mendoza worried that these people would come next to try to recruit her husband to work with the drug cartel, and that if he refused, he would be killed as well. So they pulled out of town. Mendoza was sitting in this shelter by another woman from Michoacán as the reporter was interviewing her. And that woman told the reporter that she had left after being taken from her workplace and held for 3 days by some men she didn't know. I guess at the end of those 3 days, one of them had mercy on her and let her go, but she was clearly worried it was going to happen again. And her aunt said, pack up your bags, pack up your kids, and move to America. So that's what she tried to do. Most of us are aware, if we read the news, of the terrible drug-related violence in Mexico and the corruption there and the police force and the politics. That same article I've just been quoting there said that across Mexico, in the last 6 months, 18 people who were running for mayor of their hometowns have been killed, assumingly because they have made it clear that if they got elected, they would not, you know, participate with the drug cartels. So the drug people just kill you until they find someone who's willing to participate. That's terrible. You know, can you imagine living in that situation? USA Today reports that 60% of the populations of both Guatemala and Honduras live in poverty. That's 60%. The report also said that El Salvador was the murder capital of the world in 2015, with a higher homicide rate even than all the countries in the world who were involved that year in armed conflict, except for Syria. Now, were Mrs. Mendoza and the other woman interviewed in that article lying to the reporter about their reasons for wanting to come to America, maybe making up a good story in order to increase their odds of getting into our country? Is the reporter biased and somehow spinning their stories? I suppose those things are possible. But if there are some people out there who are lying, don't you think that there are also many people out there who, for whom these stories are legitimate truth? Absolutely, is the answer, yes. So we apply our principle from Hebrews passage. As Christians, it told us, we're to put ourselves in the shoes of people who are struggling and who are in need, thinking about what they must be feeling and what their needs are, and then we are to be the ones to try to help. Now, you and I can't do a whole lot about the fate of billions of struggling people across the face of this planet, but maybe we can do something for somebody. And, you know, I do think there is something to be said for how we think about the folks lining up at the American border. Are we to look at these people as criminals? Maybe some of them are. But what about those legitimate Mrs. Mendozas out there who are telling the truth about their stories? We put ourselves in their shoes. What would you do if you were raising young children and gunmen were killing members of your family? What would you do if you were in their shoes? I think it's important that we as Christians lead with compassion and with love. Compassion and love. That doesn't mean that we let people do whatever they want to us, okay? If we come up with some legitimate reason why we should have a boundary between ourselves and people who seek our harm, we should put that boundary up. But Christ followers ought to err on the side of showing compassion and love. And we can think of Jesus, who let people abuse him, and then who prayed for them after they hung him on a cross. First thought ought to be compassion and love. So I hope that the American government will land on an immigration policy that strikes a good balance between protecting our existing American citizenry and showing some compassion to those who are hurting elsewhere in the world. I do not envy them this task. It's complicated. That's a tough one. But I do hope that they strike a good balance between those two objectives. Okay, it's time to summarize our first of what is a two-point sermon for you today. Drawing point number one from both verses 2 and 3, and they strike a common theme. These verses about being hospitable to strangers and seeking to help those in prison, etc. Our first piece of advice today, then, from the book of Hebrews on how to live as Christ followers is this. Be a person of compassion and open hands. Always be thinking about how it would feel to be in the other person's shoes. And then ask yourself how you might be able to help. It's a long point. I'll repeat it for you. Be a person of compassion and open hands. Always be thinking about how it would feel to be in the other person's shoes. And then ask yourself how you might be able to help. Time to move to our last verse for the morning, verse 7. And once again this week, my final point is a short one. Here's the verse for you again, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. If you haven't already, this is where I want you to grab that pen and paper. And while you're all getting that into your hands now, the pen and the paper, here's your little assignment. I would like you to write down now the name of one or two people from your past who were people who greatly influenced you for Jesus Christ. So it could be former pastors, youth pastors, could be friends, family members. Think of one or two people who taught you what it was like to be a true follower of Jesus and who modeled that for you, and write their names down there. People you had high respect for. And that Hebrews passage says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Next to those names on your paper then, will you also write down some specific things that you admired about that person or those people? Character qualities they displayed that impressed you or inspired you. Think about the impact that they made on people as they moved through their lives and how it was that they made that impact. So write down some of those things now as they're coming to your mind about these people, how they lived their lives. Give you a second on that. And so verse 7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Similar verse over in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us. If we want to be genuine and true followers of Jesus, we ought to observe and imitate Jesus, imitate the Father God, and imitate the people that you have experienced in your life who have most closely and effectively followed him. Well, that's good advice, isn't it? Okay, so look at your little list of characteristics you just wrote down about this person or people from your past who influenced you in your spiritual walk. Are you imitating those attributes in your life? What would need to happen for your life to look more like that list? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Point number two for us today, and the author of Hebrews' attempt to teach us how to live as Christ followers is this: imitate the godly people who taught and inspired you in the past. You are to imitate the godly people who taught and inspired you in the past. Well, it may be that one of the names, the people that you wrote down there on your sheet, maybe that person was especially good at doing what Hebrews 13, 2 and 3 told us to do there, showing compassion to those in need. You know, my dad would be on my list, and that's why I told you that story about cleaning out that filthy, stinky house back when I was in high school. Central Baptist was a big church, and as senior pastor, dad could have put that off on other people to do that work. But the senior pastor showed up, and he brought his son to try to instill those values in me. But it says something about my dad that he was willing to do that, and I hope I'm doing okay and imitating my father. He led in many good ways, and I'm sure that you can say the same thing about the men and women that you wrote down on your lists there. So we've looked at two more things today for us to be contemplating as we move forward seeking to become better and better at following Jesus Christ in our lives. How are we to live as Christ followers? Hebrews has told us these two things today. Number one, be a person of compassion and open hands. Always be thinking about how it would feel to be in the other person's shoes, and then ask yourself how you might be able to help. Number two, imitate the godly people who taught and inspired you in the past. And may God enable us to live in these ways. Would you pray with me?